Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. And if you would like to hear any of our previous broadcasts, you can go to lutheranradio.co.uk and choose any podcast that you'd like to listen to, and feel free to share them with your friends. Today we continue our interview with Dr. Robert Kolb, Emeritus Missions Professor of Systematic Theology and the Director of the Institute for Mission Studies at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Kolb, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be with you, John.
You talked about some of the tools that Luther used, or even principles. You mentioned law and gospel, and we hear a lot about that in Lutheranism. Can you explain perhaps a little bit more on how that was used by Luther, and actually what that means, and how we can even use that today?
Yeah, there are, I think, three distinctions that are very important ground rules, we might say, for Luther's going to the Scriptures. The one talks about what God does, what God says, God acts in His Word, and that's this distinction between law and gospel. Beyond our experience, before our experience, is God's good and gracious will simply to create. Without any condition, Adam and Eve didn't have a probationary period before they were pronounced human. They didn't earn their humanity, they were simply given their humanity. But once they had fallen into sin, the human creatures needed to hear the voice of what Luther labels the law. Now, he has lots of definitions for law, but when he's contrasting law and gospel as a kind of principle of how you read Scripture, he defined the law as God's plan for our lives. And when we who are sinners, when we who are in rebellion against God, when don't want to listen to God, when we encounter that plan, it always tells us that something's wrong with our lives. It crushes us, even if we don't acknowledge its accusation, but it's also accusing us of failing to, as Luther said in his explanation of the first commandment, to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And then because we're not fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things, we're doing all sorts of other things wrong as we try to defend ourselves on our own and try to seek security on our own. And so God came to rescue us, and that's the gospel. In the narrowest sense of the term, in this contrast between law and gospel, gospel is God's promise to us that we will be His children and He will be our God, and He is that, and we belong to Him because Jesus Christ has taken our sins from us and actually buried us and our sinful identity in His tomb so that the Holy Spirit can raise us up as people who trust God again. And so in that distinction of law and gospel, Luther has a guideline that I think is very helpful for us as we try to sort out just where the burden lies as we read this passage, as we take this passage onto ourselves. Is it talking about God's plan and what it says about me? Or is it talking about God's gift of an identity as His child that He has given me freely? And that then leads to a second distinction that's very important for Luther, the distinction between what he called two kinds of righteousness, or a twofold righteousness. I like to talk about two aspects of our humanity. The one is a passive aspect. And I think the analogy to our existence as human beings, as children of our parents, is a good one. We have our DNA. We have our basic, fundamental, core identity that can't be taken away from us in the gift of life from our parents. They didn't ask us if we wanted to be conceived. They didn't ask us if we wanted to be born. They simply gave us life. And so Luther says that on the basis of Scripture, we know that God gives us the relationship with Him. It's not something we earn, something we have to merit, as Luther thought when he was in the monastery, but it's a gift of God. But no parent says about a one-hour-old baby, oh, he or she is so cute, I hope he or she never changes. No parents have expectations that their children are going to perform. And so Luther's understanding of active righteousness, the righteousness that consists in our own actions, is very much present as a part of his understanding of what it means to be human. We have our core identity, we have our origin, we have our life itself from God without any condition, but then we are expected to live as children of God. The person whose righteousness or whose identity, really, I think we would say, whose identity has been restored by Christ, trusting in him, we produce the fruits of that trust in our good works. And then Luther has a third distinction, which we might say the distinction between two realms of life or two spheres of life, a vertical, that is in relation to whatever is ultimate and absolute in our lives. In Luther's case, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became human in Jesus of Nazareth, and the horizontal, our relationships with one another. And so in the vertical relationship, the vertical dimension of our lives, we are given our passive righteousness, and we actively then respond to God with prayer and praise. In the horizontal relationship, we are motivated by the fact that God has identified us as his children passively, and we actively then carry out his will by showing love and by serving other people and really the whole of creation. So with those three distinctions, Luther set in place some rules, I suppose we could say, or guidelines to help us understand what God is saying in any given passage of Scripture.
Thank you for those. I think that those are extremely helpful, but it strikes me as you were talking about them that in each case there is a serious tension going on here. It's very easy to sort of mix them up or, you know, overstep the bound in this one or not take the bound too far in that one. And is that part of the whole process of trying to interpret Scripture, is how to get that right? What has God done for me? How can I then in loving response respond? Or is it, you know, I do this to earn God's favor and this is what he expects of me? It seems to me those are very easy to mix up on occasion, and we have to be very careful.
Yes, and Luther recognized that. We have to be very careful, and your word tension is precisely the right one. Luther didn't use the term mystery very much, but he dealt with mysteries a lot. And of course, the doctrine of the Trinity and how God can be three persons in just one Godhead, that's a mystery. What it's harder for us to recognize is how much of a mystery our humanity is. Especially in the 20th and 21st centuries, we think through psychology and sociology and anthropology and others of the social sciences, we've really mastered a whole lot about what it means to be human. And we have. We have some probably correct understandings, and as in every culture, some misunderstandings. But Luther also regarded it as a mystery that God is the Almighty Creator. He is all-powerful. He has created it all. He's got the whole world in his hands. And yet, at the same time that the Bible teaches that God is responsible for everything, it teaches that you and I are very much responsible for everything in the sphere of life that God has given us. And so there's really no way to bring these 200% of responsibility together. That tension always remains. And to meet that tension, Luther says that the law talks about our responsibility, and the gospel talks about God's responsibility specifically in relationship to our bringing us out of our rebellion against him. But the tension won't go away, and that's why Luther actually refused to answer some pretty important theological questions. And simply said we have to await the light of glory, because neither the light of nature nor even the light of grace will solve these problems logically for us. And so Luther really recognized the complexity, I think, of human life. We think of God as absolutely simple, But God is infinitely complex as well, and he has created us in his own image. And so while I don't think any of us are probably infinitely complex, our lives are very complex. And especially in this mystery of why there can be evil in the world, since God is both good and almighty, it just gets more complex. And that's why I find Luther's distinction of law and gospel such a very helpful tool for Christians in conversation with one another, especially when we have questions and doubts and fears and anxieties. This distinction of what are you talking about? Why do you want to ask a question like that? To get behind and get down to whether the person needs to hear more about God's plan for life or needs to hear about God's deliverance and his love and mercy. That's very important, I think.
Along those same lines, if I could just slightly change the track here, but still along those same lines, in the UK, if anybody knows anything about Martin Luther, they will ask me normally one of three sort of questions. So I'm going to pose those to you if that's all right. The first one is, again, with regard to the tension. They will know that Luther was not a real fan of reason. And they will say, well, how does reason then play into the interpretation of the Bible? How does Luther use reason to interpret the Bible? Because, you know, Luther called reason the great whore. So how does that work?
Actually, Luther was very positive about reason, just in the right place. And as you have just quoted, very negative in the wrong place. But he said in our horizontal relationships, reason is very important. He was a pretty emotional guy, actually, had highs and lows. But he also was a very rational person when it came to working on all sorts of problems in the family, in the government, and the like. In theology, he also said reason has a certain role, but it's got to always be the servant. And there are mysteries like the Trinity, like the incarnation of God in human flesh, that simply defy our reason. Well, one of the things I think Luther did not recognize was how culturally determined reason is, how different cultures find different things rational or irrational. But where he thought reason was a whore, was a prostitute who is out to destroy our purity of teaching, was when reason said something that Scripture reveals can't really be true because it doesn't fit into our logical patterns. He thought it was just logical that God would be beyond the grasp of human creatures. The Creator is always a little bit bigger than the Creator, no matter what. The Creator always is a little bit beyond the understanding of the creature. And so he didn't think it was at all illogical to think that logic has its limits, and that finally it comes down to simply accepting the word of the Lord that comes from outside a realm of our control. If we could control it with our logic, whatever God says about himself, then we'd be at least God's equal, if not his superior.
Another question that I often get asked, particularly by evangelicals, and they're very keen on this, is Luther's understanding of Scripture. And they would say, oh, he was very keen. Sola Scriptura is sort of one of their battle cries. Is that an actually a good way of describing Luther's understanding of Scripture?
I think there are two ways of understanding Sola Scriptura. One is you don't pay attention to anything else. And Luther said, no, the Holy Spirit comes into the church in the midst of a conversation that proceeds out of Scripture and ought to always be returning to Scripture, but that includes now the voice of many church fathers and the pious people, women and men of every age. And so in that sense, my contact with God is not just sitting down to read the Bible, but includes all sorts of Christian literature and all sorts of Christian voices. On the other hand, there was only one authority for Luther. And in that sense, Sola Scriptura is a good description of what he said. There was no place to look beyond Scripture. I think sometimes we get discouraged because God's word in Scripture is like the word from the cross that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. It just seems weak and foolish to the world. And so we try to prove Scripture with the means of proof that the, if I can use Mark 10 or Matthew 20, that the Gentiles use. There, the reference is to power. But if we try to exercise the power of logic over the Scriptures, it's not going to work. The Scriptures will appear foolish and weak. But if we recognize that God's presence in Scripture actually makes them tools of His kind of power and His kind of wisdom that we see in the cross, that we see in His path through the cross to the empty tomb, then we'll recognize that the authority that Scripture has trumps all others of our attempts to secure God's Word. Our attempt to prove it won't work in the end. Our attempt to find bishops or some authority figure that will give us the pure Word of God. Every preacher of the Word must live a life of repentance, as Luther said. We may look to the analogy of faith or the rule of faith, some creedal expression, but those creedal expressions are valid only insofar as they arise out of Scripture and point to Scripture. So in that sense, I think Luther's view of Scripture can be summarized as sola scriptura.
And then the last question sort of fits in with that as well, because normally people who know Luther's view and would say, oh, it's sola scriptura, then sort of quizzically look at me and go, so why didn't he like Revelation then, or Jude, and particularly James? I mean, they don't know a lot about Luther, but they know he was not very keen on some of those books, and particularly James. Should that worry us, and how do we respond to a similar question like that?
Yeah, what is really interesting on James is that in 1522, Luther wrote prefaces to the books. His translation is not just a translation, it's a study Bible. And his introduction to the New Testament included a section that actually later fell away, but that probably represents Luther's opinion to his death, that some books simply were clearer about the central points of God's revelation of his salvation in Jesus Christ. And so he really liked the Gospel of John, simply because, not because it was more accurate than the Synoptic Gospels, but because Jesus Christ comes through more clearly as God and man, and his passion and death and resurrection are described so wonderfully in John. And then, of course, he liked Paul, especially the book of Romans, though in his preaching he preached mostly on the Synoptic Gospels because they were the lessons for the Sundays. At any rate, what he does in the prefaces to the New Testament, the one that covered the whole New Testament, he said there are some books that do that better. And if you think of Paul in 1 Corinthians comparing gold and silver and finally straw, they're all going to be taken on by the fire and refined. But he says then James, in comparison, is an epistle of straw. When he gets to the book of James and writes an introduction to it a few weeks later, I'm not sure how many, but not very many weeks later, there he says this is really a very helpful book because it's a great exposition of the law of God. Doesn't give us much about the gospel, but it's a good exposition of the law. What Luther actually did was show a sophistication, I think you could call it sophistication, that the medieval church had not much showed, although it's there in Jerome's introductions to the New Testament books too. And that was to distinguish the so-called homolegomena from the antilegomena. The ancient church also recognized that there were some books that had found immediate universal acceptance, that they had convinced the church, these are the word of the Lord that you need to have as a regular part of your governance of church life. And then there were some books, Hebrews, James, Revelation, Jude, were among them, which were disputed. Some churches accepted them, some did not, and finally the the larger church did accept those books. So Luther had some sense of that. Eusebius, for instance, the church historian from the 4th century, reports that. And that played some role, I think, in Luther's judgment on those books. But mainly it was a doctrinal criterion. And he became a great fan of Revelation, actually. He rewrote the preface that he had written in initially for the book of Revelation in a much more positive way. He treasured the book of Hebrews when it talked about Jesus as high priest. What made him nervous was when it suggested to some readers, at least, that once you had fallen into sin after you had repented the first time, you couldn't repent again. He saw that as contradictory to the flow of biblical witness. His concern when he went to the New Testament was not so much is this canonical book. He just didn't discuss the canon. He just used it. His point was really, what can you do with this book? And above all, he wanted to proclaim Christ crucified and risen as a savior of sinners.
And as I read Luther and look at him, I am always brought back to the fact that it seems to me, first and foremost, he was pastor. And as he tries to open the scriptures to the people, to his students, to even other theologians or academicians, he always does so with a very pastoral heart. Is that correct?
That's really true. You could say that he develops his theology between two poles. The sort of authoritative voice in the conversation is the voice of God that he hears in Scripture. The other pole is the voice of the particularly the troubled, the terrorized conscience, terrorized first of all by one's own sin, but then also terrorized by the various threats of the world, our own desires, as well as Satan around us. And so it's in that back and forth between Scripture and pastoral care that Luther worked out his entire theology. That's what the 95 Theses were all about. Are we doing pastoral care properly when we let people buy indulgences to get themselves or their relatives out of purgatory? And that went on to his dying day. I'm working right now on this book on Luther's school of exegesis, how he and his colleagues and his students did it. And so I've gotten into reading a whole lot more of Luther's preaching and biblical lectures. Mm. But in my research, I'm just continually surprised and delighted by Luther's insights into individual passages and by the liveliness of his interpretation of Scripture, particularly in the way he told these stories that I talked about, and then about the joy that he gets from hearing the word of the Lord and passing it on to both students and parishioners. I think it would have been fun to sit in his classroom or to listen to his Sunday morning or his weekday preaching. He was really a lively interpreter of the word of the Lord.
Well, speaking of sitting in classrooms listening to professors, would you like to tell us a little bit about what you do at Concordia Seminary and perhaps even a little bit about the seminary there in St. Louis?
Yeah, the seminary is one of the largest of the Lutheran seminaries in North America, and our students go out largely into congregations, into pastoral ministry. So my teaching really is concentrated on the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord, the Augsburg Confession, the Small Called Articles, Luther's Catechisms, Formula of Concord, the key documents in defining what it means to be Lutheran. And it's just fun to be trading ideas with students. I learn more from them than they from me, I like to say. And then the seminary sent me, before my retirement, I have a pretty active retirement. I'm still teaching about the same amount I taught before retirement. But the seminary sent me to aid churches overseas to teach in various places. And so my wife and I spend part of our year in Europe or Asia with other churches. And now in my retirement, a little less teaching, a little more research and writing. So it's a life full of blessing and full of adventure and getting to see how good God is in other parts of the world.
And indeed, that's where we first met, at Westfield House in Cambridge.
Yes.
And it's been a real joy. And we do thank you very much for your time today, for helping us understand how Luther interpreted the scriptures and how that can be an encouragement for us to get into them and dig through them as well. So, Dr. Bob Kolb, thank you very much for your time today. We pray God's richest blessings upon you as you continue your teaching and all over the world. And we look forward to seeing you again in the very near future.
Thank you very much, John.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.